How many of you look at your smartphone to figure out what the temperature is to wear? Wear some. Look at that. That's the gauge to say, that's what I'm going to wear today. God gives us gauges. One of those gauges is relationships. Even how you have a relationship here in the church. All these relationships is God's laboratory. It's his theater to work on our hearts. That's why he said the greatest of the commandments is to love God, that's relationship, and to love one another. And so relationships are key. But interestingly, when you look at scriptures, money also becomes a barometer or a gauge to determine our love for God. If we're consumed by fear and worry about money, what it's showing is that I'm not trusting God, who's the one who provides.
Abounding in Faith is the broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church of Howell, New Jersey. If you are blessed by this message, please subscribe to our podcast or YouTube channel. You can also download our app by searching for IBCNJ in the Google Play Store or the Apple Store. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org. Our speaker today is Senior Pastor Joe Suazo.
For in heaven, this is what it says, the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants, that's you and I, if we know Christ as Savior, will worship him. Then it says this, we shall see his face. We shall see him. Right now we walk by faith. God is spirit. We sense his presence. We know that God has revealed himself in his word. We see many evidences of God, which we take on by faith. But that moment in heaven, no longer anything occurs, and we shall see him as he is. You see, that's the hope we have. That's why this week is so important, Passion Week, because this week, when Christ went into Jerusalem and went to that cross and showed victory over death, he opened the way for you and I to have this amazing relationship with the living God forever and ever. Father, we're just grateful for this worship. We do praise you, Lord. As scripture says, now we see in part, but then we'll see you fully. Lord, no mind has seen, eye has seen, no mind has comprehended what God has stored up for those who love him. Lord, we long for that day, and we thank you that we can celebrate in part here and now, even this Sunday, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to remain standing, if you can. And we're going to be in a portion of Passion Week in Mark chapter 12. And Pastor John just read not too long ago the triumphant entry. We know Jesus went into Jerusalem triumphantly on a back of a colt. And of course, when he went into Jerusalem, beginning this last week, they were singing and raising their voices to him, Hosanna in the highest. This is from the prophet Zechariah. It was a hymn, a messianic hymn. They were acknowledging Jesus as the coming Messiah, and they were worshiping him. And this really goaded the religious leaders, as we shall see. Because the whole week, the religious leaders plotted to kill him, and of course they did. But we see all kinds of things go on that week in trying to take Jesus down. But we're here this morning to just read a few portions. And you know what we're going to talk about today? Money and taxes. Think to yourself, what in the world money and taxes have to do with Passion Week? Well, Jesus taught on them during Passion Week. So Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, and then we're going to finish up the chapter there at the end. Chapter 12 of Mark, verses 13 through 17. And they went and they sent to him, this is the religious leaders, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus then said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And so Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things are God's. And they marveled or were amazed at him. And now at the end of the chapter, verses 41 through 44, this is 2 days after he enters triumphantly. It's a Tuesday. He's now sitting in the temple. What's going on inside this temple? He's sitting opposite the treasury and watching the people putting their money in the offering box. Aren't you glad that the pastors don't stand in the foyer and watch you put your tithe in the offering box? But Jesus was doing this, and there was a reason for it, because he's ready to teach them something. "Many rich people put in great sums, but a poor widow came and put two small pennies or copper coins. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to that offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty and has put everything she had, all she had to live on, in that offering.'" Father, give us attention to the things of your word and spirit this morning as we just discuss this area that you taught on Passion Week. That our hearts may be right with you in every way, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this week, Palm Sunday, historically, is called Passion Week. Again, a time that began with the triumphant entry. And the first thing Christ does when he enters into Jerusalem, he goes in to the temple area and he overturns the tables of money changers. You know, there are some strange things that went on that week, but that was one of them. His teaching on taxes, giving, the widow's mite, and so many other parables and things that went on that week are strange when you think about this, that Jesus knew his time had come to go to the cross. Now, John's gospel is great for this, because if you read John's gospel 5 times throughout that gospel, it says he knew his time had yet come. 5 times. He knew his time had not yet come. But when Passion Week struck, John's gospel said he knew his time had come. Well, what was his time? His time was to go to the cross, to shed his blood so that you and I could have forgiveness of sin. And through the forgiveness and the atonement of Christ's blood, the way is now open for you and I to have a relationship with God, free, forgiven, and new life. And then, 3 days later, Christ shows himself all victorious, because after he's executed, he goes to the cross, they put him in a tomb. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, demonstrating to us that he had complete power and victory over death. And now you and I, in Christ, also have power. power and victory over death. Where, O death, is your sting? Scripture says. Where is your victory? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's an amazing week. And so we, Pastor John, Pastor Mike and I, and Pastor Eric, Pastor Mike, Little Mike and Big Mike, we call Little Mike and Big Mike, sorry. Hey, look, I'm Little Joe next to Big Mike, so. But we take this week as a very serious time because it's the time for us to pause, reflect. We have a Friday service, which I really encourage you to come to, and just take this week to reflect, read the scriptures. You know, a third of the entire gospel is dedicated to this week. A third of it, because it's so important. And this week becomes a jumping point, interestingly enough, for Jesus to teach on money, which, you know, I find it very odd. I was trying to say, you know, I've taught many things on Passion Week, but I've never taught on money, but it's there in Scripture. In Mark 12:17, we read, "Render to Caesar the things are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Here, basically, Jesus is telling us two things. Pay your taxes and give to the Lord. Really. Tax day is what? 2 days. Most of you have had your money taken out gradually, so you don't really... In fact, you think it's good because you're getting money back, but trust me, it's not good because you gave more than you're giving back. And some of you are business owners. You're writing a check for that day. And it doesn't feel very good, does it? And so these religious leaders know the sentiment of the people. They know they're trying to trap him. But Jesus uses this as an occasion to put his finger on their hypocrisy. And he also teaches us, because there's certain things in our lives that bring attention to the quality of our relationship with God. Let me give you a few examples. Relationships, for example. If we're struggling with unforgiveness, or we're struggling with conflict, or deep loneliness because we're unable to enter into relationships, or our family or our marriage, or all those things are shattered, that is not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is your heart. Because when we're in fellowship with the living God, he then begins to give us the love of Christ, and then our relationships around us then begin to be characterized by love, patience, kindness, purity. But when Christ is not resident in our hearts, all kinds of things creep in, and so relationships become a reflection, a gauge. You know, almost every day, especially this time of year, you know, years ago before smartphones, we used to have a thermometer on our window, and it told us the temperature outside. So we look at that thermometer and say, do I need a sweater? Do I need to put a thermal on? What's going on today, right? How many of you look at your smartphone to figure out what the temperature is to wear? Look at that. That's the gauge to say, that's what I'm going to wear today. God gives us gauges. One of those gauges is relationships. Even how you have a relationship here in the church. All these relationships is God's laboratory. It's his theater to work on our hearts. That's why he said the greatest of the commandments is to love God. That's relationship. And to love one another. And so relationships are key. But interestingly, when you look at scriptures, money also becomes a barometer or a gauge to determine our love for God. If we're consumed by fear and worry about money, what it's showing is that I'm not trusting God, who's the one who provides. If I'm unwilling to be generous with the things of God that he's given me, and I'm holding on to it because I'm fearful instead of living a life of generosity, it shows something about my faith, because God promises as we give, he will provide so that we can continue on with that ministry of giving. We're going to look at that. And so God gives us these things to test us so that we can evaluate our hearts to see where we're at with the Lord. So if our affections are misplaced in the area of relationships, or our affections are misplaced in the area of money, that means we have some work to do in our relationship with God. Now, as we get into our text this morning, specifically these Herodians and Pharisees that came to Jesus in Mark 12, I want us to just look at two truths to help us here. The first is, let us be convinced that God is inviting us to a life of generosity. Now, this is not just money, but this is all around. For example, if someone offends you and you're unable to forgive and let it roll off your shoulders, that's not a generous spirit. That means you're holding a grudge and you need to forgive. That's why Jesus said, you know, one of the great prayers is, forgive us, Father, as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? So generosity is not just in the arena of relationships, but also in the area of money. God is inviting us to live that way. It's a better way to live. It's a freer way to live. The second thing I want us to understand this morning is that God is inviting us to obey him. Obey him. How do we know if we love God? John's gospel tells us, if we keep his commandments. Now, why is that true? Why is obedience so important? Because if I'm trusting God by faith, I'm trusting him, that means I'm going to do what he says, because ultimately by doing what God says, it's going to lead me to a better place in life. Do you agree with that? If I said, you know what, I'm going to pick and choose. These things I like, God, these things I don't like. That's like having, you know, the proverbial, you have your 2 feet, one on one side and the other on the other, or you're sitting on the fence. There's all kinds of idioms. It doesn't work, the faith. You have to either be all in and following the Lord, or your life is going to be partial to the things of this world. So let's look at these two truths. God invites us to trust, to obey him. Let's look at this context. It's amazing scripture here. I want us to look at the amazing things that are going on here. The context in verse 13 is the Pharisees and Herodians go to Jesus to trap him. This is the second delegation of leaders that go to Jesus this week. The previous day, which would have been Monday, they send a group in Mark 11, 27, comprised of chief priests, scribes, and elders. In that group, after he entered Jerusalem triumphantly, after he overturned the money changers, they said, where did you get the authority to do all this? They're offended. He says, I'm going to ask you a question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority from? Okay, so now they go and they huddle all by themselves and they say, let's see, what's the answer to that question? These are theologians, right? They're trying to figure it out. And they realize they can't answer the question. Think of how great Christ is as a teacher, right? So they come back and they say, we don't know. He says, neither will I tell you where I get my authority from. It's almost comedic, really. Remember, this is the busiest week in Jerusalem. Passover week, when the most money would be exchanged and the most sacrifices sold. So when Jesus overturns the money changers and he's overturning the tables where the sacrifices are, he's creating commotion, right? And so Jesus, in essence, is stopping business as usual. And the leaders in Jerusalem were not only up in arms, but they're looking for a way to arrest him and trap him. First group tried to trap Jesus by asking where he got his authority from. The second group, in our text today, asks him about taxes. Why'd they do that? Well, Jesus said, don't pay your taxes to Rome. Then the Roman authorities could arrest him for insurrection. If he said, do pay your taxes, then he would lose favor with the crowds that just welcomed him to Hosanna highest, because they were all very angry with the Roman authorities who were subjugating them. So interestingly, these two groups, the Herodians and Pharisees, they were usually at enemies with one another. There were odds with one another. The Pharisees was a strict religious sect of priests known for trying to meticulously keep the law, while the Herodians were the political faction in Israel with very corrupt history. In fact, during the entire Bible, there were five Herodian kings. Do you remember the Christmas story when Jesus is born? Herod the Great comes on the scene. What does he do? He has all the baby boys, 2 years and younger, killed because he's afraid that there's another king that's going to trap him or take his position away. You had other Herodian kings. There was another Herodian king during Jesus' ministry, one who had John the Baptist executed. In the book of Acts, you have two other Herodian kings, one who executed the apostle James for preaching the gospel. The Herodians, historically, and this is a testimony of Josephus, were hedonistic, ungodly, and corrupt. The family of its delegation followers, the Herodians were cozying up, you can say, to the occupying Roman government and became incredibly wealthy from their connections with Rome. So you see, this delegation of Pharisees and Herodians was odd, but their alliance was to destroy Jesus because he was a common enemy to both of them. A couple more interesting details in this text. Whenever a Jew would come to the temple for various feasts and give their tithe to the temple, which was commanded by the law of Moses, they would usually have Roman currency because that was the occupying force. So everything was being traded in Roman currency except at the temple. And so the Herodians had their own money changers, people who paid them bribes to be there. And they charge 1%. Now, think about this. If everyone here brought 10% of all their wealth on one day of the week, or one week during that week, probably that number just from this congregation, 10% of this entire congregation would be somewhere probably in the $300,000 mark, just this congregation. But this is the entire nation coming, so it would be millions of dollars, and they're getting 1%. And so when Jesus turns over the money changers and chases them out of the temple area, this is a problem, you see. This is a problem for the Herodians. And so they wanted business as usual. Now, one final detail about this whole area was that, and this is what made the widow and her mite so interesting, really. Jesus is sitting there looking at them dumping money. Now, they said there was a big kind of drum, brass drum, where all this money would come. People of great wealth, for example, if you're a person's a business owner, and I've talked to different people, some business owners can make $150,000, $200,000, $250,000, $300,000, sometimes more, if they're good at doing what they do. Think about this for a second. They're coming with $30,000 of coins. Bam! That makes a good noise, doesn't it? And so the disciples are with Jesus watching them put all this money into this big drum. And this poor little widow, and I always picture her kind of like this, you know. I don't know why. She might have been feisty like my Italian grandmother that I had. I don't know. But she just over there, and she has these two tiny pennies. And I've seen these things. Diane, right? You used to have one that used to hang on a chain. No, we gave it to our daughter. Yeah, Anna Marie. who, by the way, is not quite an accountant, but she's a financial analyst, interestingly enough. And she has this widow's mite. And the thing is like about a quarter the size of one of our pennies. And it was made of copper. And she has two of these, which equaled about a penny. And she drops it into this big cauldron, right? What does Jesus say? She gave more than they gave. What is that? What is Jesus teaching us this, there? He's telling us it has to do with this, not the amount. Not the amount. So if I'm giving in a grudging way, or I'm giving with the wrong attitude by compulsion, or I'm giving with the wrong attitude or towards God, not acceptable by God, because God wants the offering that comes from the heart, you see. I find that Jesus is really unstoppable. When you look at this week and they're trying to trap him, he's unstoppable. He's unconquerable. We see that throughout the Gospels, right through to the book of Revelation, to the time he comes back. He's unconquerable. So this hostility between the priests, elders in Jerusalem, the Herodians, Pharisees, they want to trap him. Should we pay or should we not pay? And notice a detail in verse 14. He says, "We know you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." What are they doing? They're trying to butter up Jesus. You ever get flattery that you know was not sincere? Proverbs 29 tells us flattery spreads a net. That's exactly what they're doing. But look at verse 17 where he says, "Knowing their hypocrisy, why put me to the test?" You know, think about this. Do you think that God does not know you? Your struggle with fear and worry about money, or your struggle with perhaps a bitterness in a relationship, or maybe you have a habit, a sinful habit. Do you think God doesn't know? He knows everything about us. In fact, Psalm 139 says he knows our thoughts from afar. But see, they don't understand that this is the living God before them who knows all things. He knows us. They think they got the gotcha question. And so, of course, he confounds them, rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God, and they marvel. And interestingly, the word marvel here can be translated as full of wonder, with a hint of admiration. They take a step back, and we know, of course, after Christ is crucified, after he's raised from the dead, he walks among the living for so many days before Pentecost, and then the church is born. During that time, many Pharisees came to Christ. This had to be one of those moments where a few's hearts were swayed and they marveled. And so God's teaching us here to trust him, to trust him. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That means, you know, I think I pay more than 20% taxes because I pay my own Social Security tax. And then, you know, add a tithe to that, so that's 30%. I can think to myself, well, if after I'm finished with my taxes and my tithe, if I kind of avoided my taxes, kind of cheated my taxes, there's lots of ways to do that, and stop tithing, that's a lot of money I can use. I can maybe take a nice vacation. How about that Mercedes-Benz? Or some other thing that I can buy. But when I choose to follow the Lord in these areas of my life, God blesses me and gives me what I need. What does it mean to live uprightly in this area? Well, it's a call by God to not only submit to government in terms of taxation, but to submit to God in terms of our giving. a tithe to God, 10% taxes, a tithe to God and then 10% taxes for them at that time, when adding federal, state, property sales, all this stuff comes out to a lot of money. And really, it puts a finger on our heart because we're afraid that if I give all that away, I have less for myself. But God's economy doesn't work that way. The way God's economy works is that if I follow him and obey him, then he provides for what I need so that I can live in a way that he's appointed. And my experience is, as I follow God in this area, he's always provided exactly what I needed. Diane and I, when we were serving as missionaries in India, we'd come back to the States every few years and share what's going on with the mission to the churches like this, you know, that would support us. And we always needed a place to stay during these, usually would be a year we'd come back for. And so we put in our prayer letter that if anyone has an empty home for so many months in this area, we would appreciate it. Well, one year, a house opened up during the summer by a man, Arthur Stillwell, and his wife. They graciously opened their home while they were serving up at the Camp of the Woods, which is up in the Adirondack area. And Arthur owned two large General Motor dealerships. So it's a beautiful home. And he was semi-retired, and he opened his home for us, and we got to stay there with our two children. Years later, after Arthur went to be home with the Lord, I was reading a book by Joe Stowell, who used to be the president of Moody Bible Institute. And of course, this piqued my interest because I got to meet Arthur, this gentleman who opened his home to us. And Joe Stoll was flying somewhere in the country for a speaking engagement, just happened to sit next to Arthur's previous lawyer that helped with various business transactions. As Joe Stoll shared a little bit about Christ with the lawyer who was an unbeliever, told his story about his client, Arthur, who had passed. Whenever Arthur would come into his office and the lawyer would present all kinds of strategies with tax loopholes and gray areas from the IRS, ways to try to get around the system, Arthur only had one response. And it's this quote from the book: "I don't want to hear it. Just do the right thing. I don't even want to hear it. Just do the right thing." And then this lawyer said to President Stoll, "The right thing in this area cost Arthur probably millions of dollars, yet Arthur never wavered, and God blessed him and his business for his righteousness." Here's where the story gets even more interesting. President Joe Stoll was able to lead that lawyer on that plane to Jesus Christ as Savior. Think about this. Because of Arthur, who had gone to be home with the Lord, because he was upright and submitted to the things of God, not only was he blessed and left a legacy, but God used it to touch another man's heart many years later. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:1 helps us to understand this so well. Be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. In other words, Jesus lived sacrificially as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Not in sexual immorality, that's relationship. Be pure in your relationships. Not in impurity. And then he says this, not in covetousness, which specifically is our attitude towards material things and money. In other words, when we're in Christ and we're following him, it's an invitation to follow him in every area of life, whether it be relationship or money. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:14-16. "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do you light a lamp and hide it under a bed, but put it on a stand that all may receive its light. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. Well, how do you hide the lamp? Well, in the context of all the Word of God, we hide the lamp when we don't live in a way that's reflective of God's invitation. We hide the lamp when we're unwilling to forgive. We hide the lamp when we become fearful and worried about money instead of trusting God. And people see that kind of life. But when we live freely with our eyes on Jesus in every area of life, God then lifts us up so that we can be seen by the world, just like this gentleman, Arthur, years later, whose influence on that lawyer could be felt and seen and led to that man's coming to Christ. Listen to the way Jesus finishes this section up. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. This is an invitation to live radically different. You know, it's interesting. When you think about Jesus, he says, if you follow me, right? If you come after me, deny yourself. Pick up the cross. Well, what does that mean even? It means that there's certain things in us that have to die. Certain desires that we have to put to the side. Certain things that are not going to be good for us in our relationship with God. Good, things that will not follow us to heaven. When we choose, like Arthur, to do the right thing before God and men, we live out our God-given purpose to bring God glory before men in every area. I want to finish up with just a few practical verses of Scripture about taxes and giving. Ways to submit, ways to commit to what Christ is teaching us here, to render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God. Remember now, God's intention is to always bless us as we live in obedience to him. And I can tell you, I've been walking with the Lord almost 45 years, and I remember when I first heard my first sermon about tithing, I made $20 that week. So a tithe of $20, who can help me with the math here? Two. I remember it to this day. I'm sitting in the pew at Lincroft Bible Church, and I take out those $2. I put it in the plate. Do you know that is the best tithe I ever gave? I can remember it to this day because it was a step of trusting God. You know, I could have argued, well, geez, I have $20 this week. But I watched over the years, listening to so many people, literally, I think hundreds of people's testimonies of people who have obeyed God. God never fails in keeping his word. Never. Right, Pastor Mike? Pastor Mike and I have our own story, right? Rendering to Caesar what is Caesar. In the area of taxes, listen to what Paul teaches the Roman church. This is chapter 13. Some of us have read this. He says, let every person be subjected to governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That means God sets up a government. One must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending this very thing. You know, I know two business guys. One who's always looking to avoid. He does everything in cash. The guy's always struggling with money. His cash flow is always a problem. it's amazing to me. It's one litany after another. I've known this guy for 15 years. Same story. Cash flow, cash flow, cash flow. I thought this avoiding taxes was supposed to be work to your benefit. The other guy decides to follow the scripture in this area. He's got more cash flow than he needs, and he's giving to the Lord, and he's doing everything else. Two different people, two different strategies, and this is just one of many, many stories I can tell. When we follow God in this area, don't cheat on your taxes. Just do what the law says. Trust God that he's going to provide. God is the one who appoints government. Especially, you know, you think to yourself, oof, this whole government efficiency thing, and you see how much waste is going on. You think, surely now's the time to cheat on my taxes because they're misusing my money. No. That's not what God says. Remember, Paul's writing to the Roman church, and where is Rome? It's part of the Roman Empire. Who's over the Roman Empire? The corrupt dynasty of the Caesars. And yet he gives us this command. And then this final portion of scripture. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8. It's such a beautiful portion of scripture. And I like it because it sets up I think all of the necessary things we need to know in terms of how we're to give and why we're to give. He said, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Well, he's not necessarily talking about money here. He's talking about the things of God. To reap sparingly in the things of God. You want more of God in your life, then follow him in every area. And then he says, whoever gives generously will reap generously. Each one should give as he's decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's beautiful. Now, we're no longer under the law. You don't have to give 10%. But 10% might be a good guide for you since it's in the Old Testament. But one thing is true in this portion of scripture. God wants your heart in this area. To trust him. And one way we trust him is by giving to the things of God. And listen to the promise. When we do that, God is able. Can we say that together? God is able to do all kinds of things. But here, to make all grace abound to you. In other words, he's going to give you what you need so that having all sufficiency at all times, in every way, you may abound in every good work. What's the good work here? If you look at the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, the context is giving. Giving so that the work of God would go forward. Taxes and money. What a strange sermon on a Passion Week Sunday. It's like, really, Lord? I hate talking about money. It's like, and I, by the way, the church is not after it. Just want you to know. We're just doing whatever God wants us to do. Whatever we have, we're going to make it work. Right, Mike? Pastor Mike? We've trusted the Lord. That's why we don't have an offering on Sunday morning. We're trusting God. It's the boxes in the back. Place you give, only God sees it. Pastors never get to see the balance sheet, right? Is Nate up there, our treasurer? He's doing a live stream up in there. We never look at what you give. That's the trustees. They take care of it. If you have any questions, you ask them. We are praying for your heart, that Christ would transform you in every way. Your relationships with others, how you view money, your relationship with God, most of all. We want you to be growing, flourishing in the things of God. That's our desire in every area. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these scriptures and this challenge to our hearts. Father, we want to declare our love for you. Lord, we confess, everyone here, all of us, Lord, struggle in different areas. It might be a relationship. Maybe you're here this morning and there's a bitterness in your heart towards someone. Maybe you're even your husband or wife. Maybe you're struggling with that today. Maybe a parent. Maybe a brother, sister. Maybe a boss. Help us, Lord, to forgive as you've forgiven us. And Lord, some of us here just are so worried about tomorrow. But Jesus, you taught us, do not worry about tomorrow, for today has enough worries for itself. So help us, Lord, to trust you in every area of life. Help us to surrender that we may live freely with these few days that we have on earth. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the promise of our future, where the book of Revelation again says there will no longer be anything accursed. For in heaven, the throne of God, the Lamb, will be in it. And his servants, those who trusted Christ, the Savior, will worship him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads. Father, we thank you for the scriptures to remind us what's true, what's important. Bless each person here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the previous message. We pray that you were blessed by it. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org.